think the last passage of Acts we went through was Acts 19. We went through the first half. I would have done the other half up in St. George, which some of you may have listened to. I don't know. Doesn't matter too much. But if you remember, we talked about Paul being in Ephesus. He dealt with all these people who were essentially, he was speaking the truth, and then there was these guys called the Sons of Sceva, who they came up and were trying to use Jesus' name to cast out demons. But then the demon said, who do you think you are? I know Paul, I know Jesus, but who are you? And then he jumped on them and then they ran away naked, basically, because they were overpowered. And so Paul was doing this amazing work in Ephesus. And then the other part, which we did up in St. George, the latter part of Acts 19, was all about this big riot. This fella, after all this work Paul was doing in Ephesus, he was bringing so many people into the Christian faith that this fella who was making shrines, basically little statues that he was selling, was starting to get really annoyed. And he's like, this dude's, what's he doing? He's taking away our livelihood. So he starts this massive riot and it turns the whole city of, I think Ephesus was about 500,000 people, and the whole city was in uproar. And most of them didn't even know what they were doing. It was just mob mentality. They're just smashing stuff for the fun of it. But it was this massive uproar completely caused by, well, the silversmith, but caused by what Paul was doing. And so now we come to the point, he's like, all right, I think my time in Ephesus is done. I'll continue on now. And he decides, I'm going to head back to Jerusalem, because he wants to go back to his roots, go back. And also, there was a famine that was happening in Jerusalem at that time, in Judea. And so he'd been collecting money from all these churches so that he could take it back to help support the church that was, you know, they couldn't plant anything, harvest wasn't happening. So they didn't have any money, they were just struggling. So for that sake, he was also collecting money to be able to take back to them. So then you read, he goes to all these, the first couple of verses are just, you know, a detailed history, like trip record, basically. You know, it's opening Google Maps and just seeing how Google's tracked you everywhere you've gone. And he's just traveling and basically going through all these churches, and it constantly saying he's encouraging them. He's just going through and just doing his usual ministry. But really the guts of what we're going to spend our time on is in verse 7 to 12, which is the story of Eutychus. Now, it's quite a short little story, and it's honestly meant to be quite humorous, because the guy's name, Eutychus, actually means fortunate or lucky. Dude wasn't very lucky, was he? Happened to pick the one spot, happened to be the one person that just got too good a feed and was, you know, just sitting in that nice shadow and, yep, third story building, just had to be that. So it is this kind of funny little story, but there's quite a lot to it. So you see, there's some small details, such as they gathered together to break bread. Do you guys have any idea what that would mean? Does it just mean sharing a meal?
Communion.
Yeah. So they were gathering together not just to celebrate, you know, oh, wow, being a Christian's awesome. And when it also says on the first day of the week, for Jews, the end of the week was the Sabbath, so the Saturday. So this is talking about Sunday. So this communion, which is all about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're also gathering on the Sunday because that was the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And so, you know, there's all these little things in here, but really, it's all about what happens to Eutychus. But one thing, just before we jump into it, is that you guys probably won't ever hear much of this, but like some like would look at that passage and think, well, there's a good reason to say I can preach really long sermons because Paul did it. You know, the dude, he went from, well, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. basically. So 12 hours. So, yeah, settle in. We're going to be here for a while. Yeah. But then at the same time, one could also look at it and maybe argue for, well, maybe we want you to do short sermons because the old fella fall asleep.
Yeah, well,
sleep. Exactly that. So
long sermons are dangerous.
Long sermons are dangerous. Maybe we go short sermons. And but Paul didn't even seem to pick up the lesson of short sermons. It kept going. So anyway, the main passage of the main point of the passage has absolutely nothing to do with necessarily the length of the sermon or the fact he went all night. But we have to ask ourselves this question: when Paul came and when he was sent out by Christ, when all these things happened in his life, what was his main mission? You know, we've kind of been going through Acts since the start, I think before the start of the year, for a long while now. And the last 10 chapters have all been following the story of Paul. And it's all exploring his mission. What did God send him to do? So you don't need to go to this passage. I'll just read it out. It's from 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had this really bad problem of they absolutely loved themselves, basically. And so they used to have these teachers come through, and they had a really big problem of they were very showy, you know. They'd get up and they loved people who could like speak really well, public speakers. And so they would make a show with their words. They were really charismatic, to say the least. And so Paul, he didn't hate that they were charismatic, but he hated that they loved that they were charismatic. It was all about that. It had nothing to do with the actual message. So speaking against them, he says this: Christ didn't send me to baptize, but this was my mission, to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So his mission, right? Why did God, you know, knit Paul in his mother's womb? What purpose did he set him apart for? It wasn't for baptizing. It wasn't to persuade people through how amazing his words were, through anything else. But he had one mission, and that was to preach the gospel. Right. So we know that's the good news, that Jesus came and died for our sins, the fact that we couldn't save ourselves. All these things. And so he's saying, that was my mission. And so when you read Acts, you see something that everywhere he goes into the synagogue to preach. He goes everywhere. If anyone's with him, there's one thing you can be sure he's doing, and that's he's teaching people and preaching about the gospel. He just loves this thing that he's been given, which is the scriptures, to be able to explain to people how Jesus is in it all. And so you even see how dedicated he was, because, well, he's like, oh, I have to depart from these people and then the next day in Acts 20. And so he's like, well, I'll just stay up all night and just keep teaching. He's like, I'll give up my beauty sleep. He's like, I'm going to feel crook in the morning. It's going to suck. But I will give that up for the sake of being able to spend more time teaching these people. And so, yeah. So there's two ways to look at the story.
Okay.
Either, with Eutychus here, people will either see it as a miracle that's interrupted by some preaching, that the miracle is the main part of the story, or it's preaching interrupted by a miracle. So the main, like the whole point being, what's the main point of the passage? What's it talking about? Is it about the preaching or is it about the miracle? And so, well, we'll look at that. But like I've kind of been saying, Luke's been following Paul, and there's lots of accounts of miracles. There's tons of healings. There's just miracles abound in Acts. But yet Luke, when he's writing Acts, he doesn't make that the main point. He doesn't make that. They're actually a side plot normally. The main point he'll always make is, oh, the word of the Lord was spreading. You know, the gospel was going to places. And that was like Derek's talked about, that the main verse for this passage from Acts 1 where it says, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was the whole point, that you're meant to be my witnesses about the gospel everywhere you go. And so hopefully you get the point that I'm making, that it's about the preaching, not actually about the miracle. The miracle is pointing to the preaching. Yeah. And so we'll go into the passage now, it looks like. So you'll see an example of how it's actually about the preaching here. So if you go to verse 1 and 2, look there. After Paul's left Ephesus, he says, like I kind of talked about, he says he's going around encouraging them. And then you see verse 2, and then he went through the other regions in Macedonia, giving them much encouragement. So you wonder what that means. It's like encouragement. Does it mean he's handing out participation trophies to everyone? Like, good job, you know, man. Or maybe just high fives for everyone. You imagine that the encouragement he's doing, because it's the same encouragement he's been talking about throughout all of Acts, is that he's going into these churches and reminding them of something they already know, which is probably about three things. It's about Jesus. It's about his work he did on the cross, what he did for us there. And then the fact that he's sovereign over everything. He's in control. Because these guys were likely being persecuted, likely being just shamed by their families and disowned. And they needed to be reminded. It's not because God is out of control here, but he is in control of everything that is happening to you. And so those two words, encourage and encouragement, they're this, obviously they're the same word, but the same word's used again if you go to verse 12. It says, after Eutychus has been raised from the dead, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So that word comfort, it's still the same word in the Greek there, just repeat it again. And it's not a bad translation, it's still a really good word. But what it's talking about, right, were they comforted by the miracle? Was it the miracle that brought them comfort? Well, obviously they were comforted by the fact that the kid didn't die. But that word, whenever it's used, isn't normally talking about actions and miracles. It's often talking about the comfort of words, the encouragement of words. It's things spoken. So the comfort that actually resulted from that whole evening wasn't from the miracle that was performed. It was actually from what Paul spoke to them. Because likely the miracles happened, and for the next 6 hours he spoke about that miracle and used it as an example of how amazing Jesus was and all that has happened for them. And so now I'm going to spend the next 6 hours showing you how. No, I'm kidding. Anyway. So, the big point being, their encouragement, Paul's ministry, his whole thing is not about miracles, it's not even about acts of service, though he did all those things. But it's about the preaching of the word. It's about teaching people about everything that Jesus did. And so, now, jumping into another section, right? You got to ask the question, okay, but why? Why did God pick preaching? Why did God pick speaking the gospel as being the way that people would come to faith? Why of all things to pick that? Because you think about it, right? Surely if we had more miracles in the church, people would come in. They would see, they'd be like, miracles would convince people that God is actually real. Surely that would do it. And if you think that's the case, just go read Exodus. They have more than enough miracles and they still seem to rebel against God and turn into, well, idiots, to be honest. It doesn't seem to work. But then you think, maybe the church, if we had outreach, if we were in the community, if we were doing things, then people would come to see that God really loves them, that it's good. And again, I'm not saying these things are actually bad. Miracles aren't bad. Outreach isn't bad. Helping people isn't bad. But these things actually don't lead to people coming to faith. They're actually not the thing that bring people into the church at the end of the day. I don't mean the church as in a building. I mean the church as in the family of God. They're all a part of. And so you'll actually see, because even Jesus himself says this. It's in Luke 4. You don't have to go to it. It's all right. I'll just read it out. So when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So you think literally Jesus, the Son of God, came down. This dude could do just about anything. He had all power in the universe, and he says, I've come to speak to people. That's basically it. I've come to have conversations with people, to talk to them and to teach them. That's the reason he came. And it just doesn't seem to make sense, because miracles, doing things for people, seem to be more effective. Like we have sayings, right? We say actions speak louder than words. Like a picture is worth 1,000 words. The things which we do seem to be so much more effective than the things which we speak. It seems like you're raising kids, you have to keep telling them over and over again. Sometimes you're like, I'm just going to smack it, because honestly, it just seems like it would teach them a bit quicker. There are these things where we're constantly being told that our words have little effect, and we take it for granted all the time. We use words to communicate, and they're not highly valued. They're just words. We say sorry all the time, and it just kind of become nothing. That's okay. It's just society. It's not a problem. But we see that we actually value our actions so much more above words. But then we're being told this contradictory thing in the Bible, which seems to be saying, actually, words are everything. Because if you think about God, his actions are very powerful, but he actually emphasizes the word above the visible, above what you can see. If you think back to when the Israelites were coming out of the Exodus, right, he tells them in the Ten Commandments, you shall make no image. Don't make any images of me. Don't make a golden image. Don't even come up with a figment in your imagination of what you think I might look like, because it's just going to pale in comparison. Obviously, you have their big problem with they made the golden calf, and well, we know what happened to them after that. You know, a bunch of them died, and they had to, well, you know, Moses grounded it down into powder and make them drink it all. You know, like, it was pretty visceral, but it's because they had to learn that God cannot be made into an image, but he can be communicated through words. That's the way he's chosen. Because one of the greatest revelations, you know, Moses asked, "Can I see your glory, Lord?" And he's like, "All right." And you know, when, like, Moses, he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he can see his backside is what it says. But when he says, "Oh, can I see your glory?" It's actually God says something to him. He says, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and compassionate, gracious and abounding in steadfast love, compassion to 1,000 generations." Oh, gracious. I'm messing up the verse, but nonetheless, he communicates who he is through his word. He's always been a God who speaks. And so even think, like, do you guys know the story from Matthew 17 where Peter confesses who Jesus really is? He says, you know, Jesus asks him, "Well, who do you think I am?" And, well, they also, oh, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're something else, I don't quite remember. But then Peter speaks up and says, "But I know that you are the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus blesses him, saying, "Well, blessed are you, Simon, Simon Peter, because not flesh hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on and says, "Upon this rock here I will build my church." And the rock he's talking about building the church is about Peter when he preached the gospel. He was the first person to ever preach the gospel to people after the Spirit came on them at Pentecost. That was what the church was built on, was this preaching of the gospel. And like the first couple of chapters of Acts are just amazing because it's like one day 3,000 people are added, the next day 2,000, like it's just going. And they're not doing acts of service, they're actually just preaching and teaching. And it's just people are being gathered to it. But you obviously come to this hard part where Acts 20 begins to show the foolishness of preaching. Paul talks about in Corinthians, he talks about people, they see us preaching and they think it's foolish. They see what we believe in and they think it's foolish. So it's not just about believing in the gospel is foolish, but the idea of actually you speak to someone and that's going to change them is foolish. Like you think that just by this message you have, it's going to change people. And think about it. When you look at the story of Eutychus, preaching isn't that impressive. It was apparently boring enough that he fell asleep in a window. Like, we've all sat in enough churches where, you know, the sermon goes a bit long and you're not off a little bit, you know, if not for the whole thing. I used to remember there was a fella up in St. George. I'm not going to mention his name, but anyway, he used to, every time he would come up to me and be, "Oh, Matt, that was just a great sermon." And I watched him in the front row. He was sleeping the whole time. You know, it's because it's fair enough, because there seems something foolishness about preaching that it allows you to go to sleep. Wouldn't you want something more powerful, something that captivates people and just they just can't, they're just drawn to it? And sometimes preaching is like that, but often it's quite ordinary and mundane. It seems like enough for people to, like I said, fall asleep. And so then let's look at this miracle here that happens, this amazing thing. So Eutychus falls down out of the window. And Paul goes down and he says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Not saying that he was still alive. He's actually dead. But Paul lays down over him, which is representing Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets, did a very similar resurrection. And he picks him up and says, you know, "And look, whoop-de-doo, he's alive. Better yet, he's fallen from a third-story window and he doesn't have any injuries. Maybe he had a bit of a limp, I don't know. But he seems to be all well and good." And yet, resurrection seems like quite a common thing in the Bible, but across a book that covers about 6,000 years of history, it only happened 7 times. Two times with Elijah and then one with Elisha. Then you have 3 times with Jesus, 1 time with Peter in Acts, and then the last and final time that it ever happens in all of the Bible is with Paul. This is the final time that resurrection happens. And so, doesn't seem like something, it's not a very common thing that happens. And so you've got to ask the question, why did Luke include this? Why did he put this little miracle here? Because besides that, the story is pretty similar to most. He goes into a town and he talks with the Christians. He encourages them. But this miracle is included for a very important reason. And like I've been talking about, it points to the preaching. So we're going to read a passage now from Ezekiel 37. Because this actually shows the connection, how this miracle is about the preaching, how this miracle actually points to us, how this miracle is actually something we've all experienced. So you might notice it's really the only passage from Ezekiel that I know, and it's called the Valley of Dry Bones. This is a vision that the prophet Ezekiel was given, and it's basically about resurrection, but we'll read it now from verse 1 to 14. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, and bone to its bones. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to them, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. So that passage obviously can be seen. It's talking about resurrection, people raising from the grave. It does give the idea of judgment day, like when all of us will be raised from the grave. But it's not just talking about that, because it says, I will also breathe my spirit into you. And that word for breath, it can also be translated spirit. It'll have a little footnote in all the Bibles where it says, can also be translated spirit. And so it's talking about this idea of the spirit coming into us. And that's not something that actually happens at judgment day. That's actually something that's already happened. So this prophecy right here, while pointing forward to the final resurrection, is actually talking about a resurrection that's already happened. It already happened for you, because it's already happened for all the people in that room that are up there, all these Christians. They've actually experienced a resurrection. Now, what kind of resurrection is that? None of us have actually been raised from the dead. None of us, we're all still sitting here slowly dying. Doesn't seem that great. But there's a kind of death that's talked about in the Bible. Ephesians calls it that we are dead in our sins, this idea, right? And it seems weird, but all of us at one point were spiritually dead, right? And we don't understand that, but what it means is that there are desires in us that want to seek God, that want to obey Him, that want to glorify Him in our lives. But before the Holy Spirit came in, those were dead. Like a lifeless corpse. You didn't feel like it on the inside. But those desires that were after God actually weren't there. They were just dead, lifeless. They weren't doing nothing. And so this spiritual resurrection is talking about that those old desires that have passed away are going to be resurrected again. You're actually going to want to know God. You want to seek Him. You're going to want to love Him and obey Him in all your life. And so this resurrection of Eutychus here, this is the only time Paul ever resurrects someone from the dead. So obviously the physical resurrection is not the main point of Paul's ministry in this. It's not even the main point of the passage. But you actually get a glimpse of this spiritual resurrection in if you go back to Acts 20. Oh, you already beat me to it. Yeah. And if you look at verse 4 and 5, give me a sec. You read about a list of people. Seems kind of, whatever. It's just a roll call, if anything. But there's actually a bit more to it than that. See, Paul's kind of concluding his missionary journey here, finishing up, heading back home. And it lists all these people, but it also lists where they're from. It lists their hometowns, right? So Sopater to the Bereans, so it's from Berea, you've got someone from Thessalonica, Derbe, and from Asia as well. Now, it doesn't mean much to us because we don't really know where those towns are, or very few people have a good idea anyway, because it's ancient history. But basically, that stretches. So these people that are part of his ministry team stretch from all the way near Italy all the way to Turkey, basically. It's well over 1,000 Ks as the bird flies. And that's all by Paul walking. It's not like he's just... And it's not like it would have been a straight path either. This dude's probably done 4,000 or 5,000 Ks of walking. Granted, he's done it over about 5 or 6 years. So he's had time. But what he's pointing to here is these are all people, missionaries now, part of Paul's team, who have experienced a spiritual resurrection. These were people who were just walking around at one point, lifeless corpses spiritually. But now they've all seen the need for them to serve God with all their hearts, to give their lives to it. And this is just a small glimpse of what Paul has been doing across the whole continent. He has been bringing people to life spiritually, right? And so it's actually an amazing thing, this, because if you think about Eutychus' resurrection, what's really the benefit for him? Okay, he got raised from the dead. He's just going to die a couple decades later. Like, you know, you're just prolonging the inevitable. Like, there's not a whole lot of benefit to that. Okay, it's nice he gets to spend more time with his family. But I guarantee you that this physical resurrection for him also raised something spiritually for him. And also would have done for all the people in that room. They would have realized the truth and power of God's word. They would have seen that it's true. They would have put their faith in it there. And so now they've experienced a spiritual resurrection. And now the amazing thing of this spiritual resurrection, this coming to faith, it guarantees one thing, that you'll also be raised physically for eternity. That's what it will lead to. A physical resurrection for these people will never, it'll just lead to death later on. But spiritual resurrection, that thing which we can experience now, all of us will likely go into the grave, but we have a guarantee that if we put our faith in this spirit, if we're made alive, that we will be carried through and we'll have eternity. Death is gone. You know, we might be put into the grave, but the Bible refers to it as falling asleep. You basically just close your eyes and wake up the next day. It's as though nothing happened. And so it's an amazing thing. Yeah. And so I'm trying to make the point, basically, that all of this is about the ministry of the word. That this the power of the word is what it's all about. That, you know, there's plenty of churches that get caught up in miracles and things like that. That, you know, they get carried away in every fad and different thing. But actually, that which seems plain and simple, that which almost seems boring, actually is the thing which has the most power. And it can be really hard to believe it because, again, also the effects of it can seem mundane. But actually, when they're fully revealed on the final day, on Judgment Day, it's like your miracles aren't worth nothing. They're whatever. Unless they pointed people to the spiritual resurrection and to Jesus at the end of the day. So I'll finish and wrap it up with, obviously, okay, but what does this have to do with us? What's the benefit for us, for this people here sitting in Deer and Bandy? Now, obviously one of the most important things, and this is, especially as you kind of enter into a season where, yeah, you know, you may not have a minister, and it may be, and things are going to change. Things are going to not be the same as they once were. What are we going to put our faith in? What are we going to hold to? What are we going to seek? Because, and especially because then it's going to be the hope of what is this, and as a new minister comes, what is he going to push the church towards? What's he going to be all about? And it's this, right? The idea of the ordinary means of grace is something, is what it's called for the church. It's what the church has always found to be effective. And it's very simple things. It's talking about Jesus in the word. It's praying to him. And it's the sacraments, so as in the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're really simple things. Baptism, it's just someone going down into a puddle of water and coming back out. All we're doing is eating, well, sometimes, and you're in stale bread. and some wine. These things seem really simple. Like, there's not a whole lot to them. They're not showy and spectacular. But these things internally, on the inside, in the spiritual world, are incredibly impactful. And so, as you go through this new season, as we go through our entire lives, we understand that the power isn't about flashy new things. It isn't about, it actually isn't even all that original. It's really simple. It's about, what does this book say? Do I live my life full? Am I excited about it? Do I tell other people about it? Is the way I live like how Jesus lived? Do I live in the power of the Spirit? Do I walk in step with him? And obviously we're all going to fail in that. But are we seeking it? Do we want that? Is our hope in the Word there, resting upon it? And obviously the encouragement is that as a church, we should all be encouraging each other in this. We should look, pointing each other to the idea that our life isn't about whatever physical thing. It, honestly, like even about children and grandchildren or supporting our families, all those things should still be based upon the Word. Are we in, like, you know, we all love spending time with, like, well, obviously for me, it's nieces and nephews and things like that. And, you know, or children and great-grandchildren. Oh, sorry, hopefully not for any of you. You're not that old, I know. Oh, actually, you do have great-grandchildren. Sorry, buddy. Anyway, some of us are that old, I guess, yeah. But that time that we spend with them, is it all just about having fun, or is it also about encouraging them and showing them the thing which we love more than anything else? Which is Jesus, which is the Word. And so I want to understand that our sin is going to constantly push us to just sideline those things, to put them to the side. It was interesting, Derek, when we had our men's night, he talked about this topic of pretty much laziness. You know, he's like, it's funny because all these men gathered here at this table, basically all farm hands and things like that. It's like, you guys work hard, 14 hours a day, you're going at it. But then when you come home to your wife, to your family, are you actually putting in the work that really matters? Because, okay, you've supported your family, but have you really spent time with them on the Word? Because honestly, the money's going to come and it's going to go. It's good. It's a good thing to support your family. But what really matters is that, do your children know that you're praying for them? Are you praying with them? You know, obviously this is for those people that you think. But we can all apply it for different ways for each of us, you know? For Cole, you, it's, you know, it's, how am I showing the gospel to people in my store? You know, you interact with more people than any of us do each and every day. They probably know you better than, or you know them better than most of us do. You have an incredible ministry there. And it's not to discourage you. You're actually doing a lot. Even you coming here on a Sunday and just shutting for 2 or 3 hours, the amount of Facebook posts that go up of what's happened to Cole, oh, why isn't he open? You're actually showing that you prize something above just making money and just running the store. That's awesome. And you show that you love the Word above. Yeah, putting those things above. And so I've just got this quote here, which I thought, and this is more talking about the general reality of the church, but it says, either the church will be content to apply itself to God's ordinary means, so the Word, prayer, the sacraments, and trust him for the extraordinary ends, for people coming to faith, for people coming into the church, for people being raised to life, to eternal life, or the church will pursue extraordinary means. Those things which seem out there, which seem to draw people in, and they'll content themselves with ordinary ends. If you stick to the main things, to the plain things, you will see fruit. You'll see amazing fruit, hopefully in this life, definitely in the life to come. But if you're going to trust other things, you put your faith in those that, well, my family's going to become Christian because of this, or whatever that will come from, actually you'll often find that...
You're lost.
At best, say for the context of the church, you'll end up with a church full of shallow, unbelieving Christians. That's really what you get at the end of the day. And they don't actually gather around the true God. And so that's a sad reality. So I've kind of been hinting at it, but going on to a second point, all of us have this ministry. You know, I talk about the ministry of the Word, and it sounds really highfalutin and like something that only me and Derek might do, or people who run Sunday services, people who do Bible studies. That is not at all the case. Like, I've been talking about the fact that, Cole, like, you have a ministry of the word in your shop there. And it's not just about speaking it. It's also about what we do. I shouldn't devalue actions. They do a lot. They influence people. But the way we live, how we interact with our friends, how we interact with our kids, our grandchildren, how we interact with our spouses, all those things are a ministry. Because ministry literally just means helping someone. It means ministering to their needs. And so the greatest need we need to minister to is the fact that these people all need Jesus. And so we communicate that through our actions, and we also communicate it through speaking passionately about how amazing Jesus is. And so my encouragement is this, is that we're all in the work of ministry together. We're just, you know, people might call me by the name of minister, but we are all ministers of God's grace to people, to ourselves even. We must be ministering to it. And so what it looks like for us as the church, it isn't that the pastor doesn't actually shoulder the burden of the entire church. But Paul encourages each of us, bear each other's burdens. That we're meant to be a part of each other's lives, knowing what's going on and helping each other. And how do we help each other? Through acts of service, yes, through helping each other. But also by encouraging each other that God is with us. God will provide. God will do this. Honestly, more than helping each other out, it's actually about pointing each other to how good God is, to his promises that are ours, that we've inherited because of what Jesus has done. And so we have to think, all of us have to think, what does it look like for me to minister to others in my life? Where am I lacking there? And it's okay, we all lack. That's fine. We're all sinners. We're not going to do it perfectly. The amazing thing is that when we get to heaven, we're going to look at like, gosh, I don't feel like I did a thing. And you're actually going to see how your small things you did had such a monumental impact because God was behind them, using them. And it will be amazing. And so I conclude with this final point, because I've been talking about the mundane, the simple, that it doesn't seem like you see much. But I would encourage you, it seems like a weird sentence, but to use the eyes of faith. So what I mean by that is, don't look at the external, but look at the internal. And the way you do that is by seeing the internal in Scripture. God reveals what's going on in the spiritual world, what's going on in people's hearts in His Word. And one of the most amazing miracles is the miracle of conversion. The miracle that people have been regenerated, made new, that the Holy Spirit has come in. Because if you just think about it, right? The miracles of someone being resurrected from the dead is amazing. The miracle of someone being healed is awesome and something we should want, and it's good if God grants it. But the miracle of conversion, the Holy Spirit comes in, all right? That person, though they may not change externally, they, before it came in, the Holy Spirit came in, they were a sinner going to hell, plain and simple. That was the way. And then this simple thing happens. They put their faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes in. And in that moment, at the core of who they are, they become a child of God who has inherited eternal life in the kingdom of God. And every sin, every spot, with all everything that you've ever done wrong, with all its guilt and all its punishment, is completely wiped away. You might still feel it, but the feeling of it actually isn't God. That's actually the devil continuing to bring it up. You're wiped clean. That is a miracle that will last into eternity that no physical miracle we could see with our eyes could ever do. And so I encourage you that all the people in this room, as we have put our faith in Jesus, as the Holy Spirit's come in, a greater miracle has been done in us than anything you could ever imagine with your eyes. Even if God literally came down in a, I know he's not, it doesn't actually have a body, but I don't know. I always imagine him as a guy with a big white beard. And you imagine him towering above the sky. That still is less of a miracle than what is happening in the hearts of people. Through the simple and mundane speaking about Jesus in conversations. But you can't trust your eyesight. You don't put your faith in it. Sometimes you'll glimpse a part of it. But for the most part, we have to trust and to see it through the Bible. To trust that when someone comes to faith, oh man, that's a miracle beyond all proportions. And so we put our faith in that. And the amazing thing is that conversion, that miracle doesn't come through flashiness, like I've just been saying. It comes through just talking about Jesus with each other. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make logical sense. That's why Paul in Corinthians, he calls it foolish. People look at it from the outside. It doesn't make logical sense to unbelievers. It doesn't even make logical sense to me, really. Why God would use the spoken word? Why wouldn't he use miracles? But yet he chooses to. And so, yeah, I'm kind of wrapping this up, as this is not my final sermon, but my final sermon here, is that our, and I imagine for Derek as well, and really for all of us, that our hope and our wish is that for all of you, that, you know, when the church undergoes change, when things are in transition, when it may be hard, you trust in the same thing that's upheld the church for thousands of years. The one thing that will never change, which is God's word. That you might think a new minister coming along is finally going to be the key that unlocks some key to the community or key to the family or something like that. It might be, but if it's going to be, it's going to be because that minister is simply doing one thing. He's just talking about Jesus, talking about how amazing he is, his salvation. It's so simple. And so my hope is that you guys just put your hope in that for every day of the rest of your lives. And in every little opportunity that God gives, that you wouldn't underestimate the effect of it, that it's doing so much more than you can imagine, not because we're good, but because God, the Almighty God, is doing something through it. Yeah. So, yeah, you to you, especially you, Cole. You know, you're sitting there in that shop, you have a greater impact on people than you think. And, yeah, we want to keep putting our hope in that. And so I'll finish with this. This one, this Bible verse, which likely you guys know, it's from Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. When we speak about Jesus, when we talk about him, God blesses that. He doesn't always bless the miraculous and the showy, but he will always bless us talking about him and his word. And so that's an encouragement. And anyway, finish up in prayer now.